to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode 525. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And delighted to be back with you today to discuss some important issues about the book of Romans. Let me introduce to you our panel we have with us, Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with me today.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back.
We're also welcoming to the program once again, Reverend Dr. Marcus Minninger, who teaches New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and he's also associate pastor at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Joliet, Illinois. Welcome back, Marcus. It's great to talk to you again.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Today we're going to be picking back up with a series we've already begun, uncovering and working through Marcus's new book. Marcus wrote a dissertation in the book of Romans, namely through chapters 1 through 3, and titled Uncovering the Theme of Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26, Discovering a New Approach to Paul's Argument. That's the title of the book now that has been published by Moore Seebeck. And we've already discussed this book, the first portion of it, in a previous episode of the podcast. I will have links to that in the episode description. I encourage you to go back and listen if you haven't listened already, just to stay up to date. I also encourage you to open your Bibles, because today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, which certainly has many interpretive challenges and difficulties, some things that have perplexed even Reformed interpreters for many years. So we're going to be opening that up today and seeing how all of this relates to this theme of revelation in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. Well, before we get into that, I do want to mention a few things. First, Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to keep us going. I want to give a big, hearty thanks. We've been very humbled by the generosity of all of our listeners, especially at the year-end and the appeal that we sent out and the overwhelming support that we received. We're very thankful for all of your support and for the ways that God has provided for us through your gifts. And we're looking forward to a very strong year. This is our 11th year, so we've had our 10th anniversary. January 2008 was when we began, and so now we're beginning our 11th year of work here at Reformed Forum, and looking forward to a lot of projects and a lot of opportunities that are before us. There's some big things coming up. We're going to have a big meeting as a board here in a few months and talking about some things and trying to figure out how to lay a foundation for the future of Reformed Forum, but none of it would be possible without your help. So I do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. It's our donate page, and continue your support. But a big thanks to all of you, and hope to be in touch with you soon, and perhaps get in contact with more and more of you face-to-face throughout the year and through various means. All that being said, let's get back to this book here now, starting up our second installment here of our brief series on the book of Romans with Marcus Minninger. Hopefully going to do three of these. We'll see if it extends even further. But Marcus, maybe as we begin, I know we want people to go back and listen to the first episode, but in case that doesn't happen, or if somebody's already driving, you know, or if they're out running, you know, doing their morning run, they're not able to do it right now. Could you give us just maybe a thumbnail sketch just about the purpose of the dissertation and maybe just a highlight or two about what we've already addressed in chapter one?
Sure. The basic thrust of the dissertation is to say that there's a theme, the theme of revelation, that runs all the way through this first section of Paul's argument from Romans 1:17 specifically to 3:26, and that it's never been recognized as something that does run all the way through. It's only been seen in bits and pieces, but once that is recognized, it actually becomes clear that it's the organizing theme of his argument. It's really helps define his basic subject matter in these chapters. Seeing that, wading into it further, helps address a whole bunch of problems that have really plagued interpreters of these chapters in the past. So it sheds light on what Paul does say, what he doesn't say, makes better sense of those things. Past efforts to interpret the chapters always run into a lot of problems of, well, why does Paul say this? Why does Paul say that? Why does he not say some other things that would seem to be quite germane, even necessary to his argument, if his argument is meant to flow as people have previously thought? And so when I got into this topic, realizing, you know, there really is a theme running through here that hasn't been explored, I started to realize this actually helps make sense of the ebb and flow of the argument a lot better. And really a lot of that, not all of it, but a lot of that comes down to Romans 2, which is what we're going to talk about today.
Mm-hmm. Well, what have been some of the big interpretive challenges that have, you know, been presented or that have faced interpreters as they approach Romans 2 then?
Yeah, well, so, I mean, there's a lot of things that can be said, but some of the biggies are, why does Paul keep describing apparently righteous people along the way in Romans 2? He talks about those who seek the good and who do the good in Romans 2, 6, or sorry, 7 and 10. And then he talks about Gentiles who are obeying the law or doing the things of the law in Romans 2, 14 and 15. And then again, Gentiles who obey even better than Jews, at least some Jews in 2, 26 and 27. So all these seemingly righteous people. Now, the question comes up, well, you know, maybe they're not righteous enough. Maybe they're not completely righteous. But if that's Paul's whole point, his point is, as most people in the past have thought, to prove that each and every person has sinned, then it's quite odd that he doesn't state that right there in Romans 2 or make that clearer. And so these righteous, seemingly at least righteous people keep popping up, and that would seem to be a big problem for his argument if, as traditionally thought, he's trying to prove that each and every one of those people is in fact a sinner. Along the way, also parts of his argument maybe don't seem to bring the level of conviction that people have thought, again, if he's trying to prove that everybody has sinned. So in Romans 1, he gives this huge litany of sins against cited in the case of some people described there. But then in Romans 2, 21 and 22, as he engages with this Jewish teacher, he only asks him about three sins, stealing, adultery, and temple robbery or something like that. And they're seemingly quite outward, flagrant sins, and so it wouldn't seem to be the kind of sins that you would ask about if you're trying to gain universal conviction that everyone has done these things, or at least all Jews have done these things. Again, it's just puzzling. Why just those sins only at that stage of the argument, and such, you might say, severe sins, not especially widespread or universally common sins? And then others have also asked, E.P. Sanders in particular and others, why, if Paul is trying to critique Jewish views of salvation, why does he not anywhere in Romans 2 engage the issue of the Jewish sacrificial system, other forms of atonement that Jews believed in, and disprove that those are sufficient? So those would be some of the things that come up. These righteous people, a lack of sufficient number of sins mentioned here to really gain universal conviction, lack of engaging of certain Jewish views, perhaps. In other words, it kind of comes down to, why doesn't Paul say more than he says on some issues? And then on other issues, why does he actually say what he does say? Because it seems to present problems. Just to point out, you know, there's been a huge groundswell of interpreters who have come to reject the traditional view that Paul's trying to prove that everybody has sinned. And those interpreters, in my book, I call them revisionist interpreters, meaning that in some way or another, they want to reinterpret away from traditional categories. They have typically espoused some form or another of a socially oriented interpretation. In other words, that the real issue isn't sin and guilt, the sin and guilt of every individual. But the real issue is how Jews and Gentiles as groups relate to one another. And I try to point out in my dissertation that these approaches also struggle a lot to really make sense of what Paul does or doesn't say, because the social categories that they want to rely on also don't appear in chapter 2. They make heavily rely on the category of the covenant, old covenant, new covenant, election, exile. N.T. Wright makes a lot of the categories of exile. But also, they continue to say that the issue is corporate or social, where Romans 2 actually, unlike Romans 1 and most of Romans 3, persistently focuses on individual people in the singular and on what will happen to each person. So the language is quite singular oriented rather than speaking about plurals and groups. And key categories also don't come up in this chapter that that revisionist social interpreters want to rely on. So it sort of becomes something like this. Social interpreters often accuse traditionalists of reading Romans 2 through Romans 3, or explaining away Romans 2 through what Paul says later in Romans 3. Later he says everyone has sinned, so we'll just use that to cover over, you know, what might seem to be problems in Romans 2. But social interpreters really have a similar problem, is that they typically read Romans 2 through Romans 9 through 11, or Romans 14 through 16, and all the social issues and the Jew-Gentile issues that come up in those chapters. So that's kind of sets the table somewhat for this interpretive quandary. Many people have said that Romans 2 is one of the hardest, most challenging chapters in all of Paul's writings, and even, you know, said, you know, why is this chapter even here? It seems to disrupt everything. So clearly, something is needed, some new light to try to figure out how can we put these pieces together and try to make sense of, you know, assumedly Paul said exactly what was necessary to say, useful to say for his argument. If both previous approaches keep finding what is there and what isn't there problematic, then seems like a new
maybe they're
approach.
Not reading it correctly.
Right.
So then, you know, that begs the question, what's your suggestion, you know, for how to account better for what Paul does and does not say?
Well, my suggestion is fairly simple. I mean, in the core of it, which is that the immediate topic at hand isn't what either of the other two approaches have thought. The immediate topic at hand is not proving that all people have sinned, as traditionally thought, or reconfiguring Jewish and Gentile social relations, as many revisionists have thought. But the immediate topic at hand is how to interpret what can be seen right now in the world, particularly what God has already revealed right now in the world. In other words, it's a debate about revelation that's presently visible in the world. And what does that mean? In particular, I suggest that Paul takes up two different sets of claims, one in the first half of the chapter. You can see those claims, especially in verses 1 through 4. And then a second set of claims, specifically attached to a Jewish teacher in verses 17 through 20. Both of these claims have to do with people who say that there's some visible distinction between them and those that Paul had previously described in Romans 1. So in other words, each time a person says that what's seen in his life shows that he's better off than those in Romans 1. Each time Paul will disagree by pointing out what else can be seen in this person other than what that person himself, you know, wants to point out, or what will be seen in the future in future revelations still to come later in redemptive history. And so basically what I'm saying is that both the two people that Paul especially interacts with, their claims, and Paul himself are focused on what is presently visible in the world, and what that does or doesn't mean for their confidence, their sense of being better off than the abjectly unrighteous people in Romans 1. And so maybe I could just start into it to give a kind of example. If you
in terms of the first interlocutor, you know,
right. You know, so people have debated, just a brief side note, people have debated, does Paul address two different people in Romans 2, one in the first half, one in the second half, or is it the same person? And I don't really have a strong opinion about that, but I think what's clear, I think it's more likely two different people, but what's more important to say is that the specific claims that he addresses are different, whether those, maybe those claims are put out by the same person. But so in the first half of the chapter, particularly if we focus on verses 1-5, the question comes up, what's at issue between Paul and, let's say, this first person? What's really the disagreement? Now, traditionally, many, not all, but many traditional interpreters have said, well, Paul's trying to prove that this man that he engages, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, is a sinner. And so he's trying to prove his sinfulness, just like he's trying to prove everybody else's sinfulness. But one of the problems with that is that Paul doesn't anywhere in this first part of the chapter give any examples of the man's sin. In other words, he doesn't actually provide evidence of sinfulness. So it doesn't seem to be that he's really trying to prove that. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 3, it seems like the man's sinfulness is just part of what identifies him. In other words, part of what both he and Paul would recognize. It says, do you imagine, this is the ESV, do you imagine, whoever you are, that, well, actually, I don't like the ESV. Let me go back. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that.
Sorry, Crossway.
It says, do you consider, do you reckon this, O man, the one who judges others doing such things and does them, right? This man is someone who both judges and does. That seems to be a matter of agreement between them. So the fact of his sin itself doesn't seem to be under dispute. Rather, what seems to be under dispute, we'll see, is the significance of that sin. Does that sin matter for his condemnation or not? On the other side, social interpreters, they very often say, well, the real issue here is that Paul is going to try to debunk Jewish stereotypes of Gentiles. And so what he's really coming up against here is some kind of bigotry. The problem with that is that in order to have a social argument, it needs to be clear who this second person is, socially speaking or ethnically speaking. But Paul doesn't clarify that. He doesn't actually identify this man socially or ethnically. In fact, his language seems to be quite broad. It's whoever judges. Verse 1, wherefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who judges. And that language of everyone, it's pos in Greek, the word for all. That language in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 clearly and over again has an inclusiveness. It means anyone, Jew or Gentile, who judges. So, he doesn't seem to say what would be needed to really prove sin. Rather, the sin itself seems to be kind of a given. And then he doesn't identify the man in any specific social location. You can see this in the commentaries, because some people think this man is clearly, indisputably, definitely a Gentile. Some people, scholars, think this man is clearly, indisputably, definitely a Jew. Well, which one is it? I think it's just not clear. That's what I would say. And so Paul doesn't really seem, it tends to suggest that the real issue isn't a social one per se. So then, of course, the question is, well, what is the issue? And I want to just, you know, back up here and get the brief running start. Remember that what we saw in Romans 1, you have to go back and listen to the previous podcast or look at the book, obviously. But we saw in Romans 1 that Paul made five statements about the topic of revelation within the first five verses of his argument. There's one in Romans 1:17, one in Romans 1:18, two of them in Romans 1:19, and another one in Romans 1:20. And then that was followed by a lengthy description of exactly how God's wrath in particular is revealed right now against some people. So Romans 1:18 announces wrath, and then the rest of that opening passage all the way through Romans 1:32 describes that revelation of wrath. And it does so by showing how first the people in view there rebel against God, refuse to give thanks, refuse to acknowledge him, etc. Second, how God then hands them over to their unrighteousness. He hands them over three times to uncleanness in 1:24, to dishonorable passions in 1:26, to an unfit mind in 1:28. And then as a result, every time there is an increasingly severe outpouring of additional unrighteousness, additional sin, we could say, inward and outward. And so what you see then on balance is a bone-chilling display of God's wrath as these people run headlong after their sin, despite its destructive consequences for others, despite its destructive consequences for them. God's wrath visibly on display. Now, when we turn the corner into Romans 2, it's important to see that these same specific themes, the theme of wrath on the one hand and revelation on the other, which first came up in Romans 1:18 and were described throughout the whole of the rest of Romans 1, these are two themes that Paul quickly returns to in Romans 2, particularly in we see it in Romans 2:5. He says, but by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. So Paul brings this right back to the fore, that the issue between him and this man has something to do with wrath and revelation. The day of wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so that, for starters, we need to see that the topic brought up in Romans 1, the revelation of God's wrath, continues into Romans 2, and is at the heart of the issue. Now, what's the difference? Well, what's different is that in Romans 2, the man that Paul's talking with there recognizes, and Paul recognizes, that this man is not presently experiencing God's wrath himself. And unlike those in Romans 1 who are already presently experiencing God's wrath, this man, it's clear from Romans 2:4, is actually presently experiencing God's patience and kindness. And so Paul refers to the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience that this man receives. But the problem is, and here's the specific point of disagreement between him and between Paul and this man. The point of disagreement is what to make of that. What does that mean? If God is already being wrathful against some others, just described in Romans 1, but he's being patient right now to me, what of it? Now, Paul says that this man misunderstands God's present patience towards him. In fact, he says he effectively despises that patience. He misuses it. In actuality, Paul says, the patience of God not to hand this man over to his sin yet is meant to allow opportunity for the man to repent. But because the man does not repent, he's despising God's patience. Paul says that there are dire consequences for this. Now, the viewpoint of the man seems to be this. look, other people sin and God has already handed them over to his wrath. I sin in much the same way, and God's kind and patient with me. Therefore, God is clearly showing me a kind of favor that he doesn't show other people. And that means my situation, even though I sin, is obviously different than other people's situation when they sin. And that's why the man thinks that even though he does the same things, and even though that much is in and of itself clear and not under dispute, he can still judge other people. He can judge them because he believes he's in a superior position to them, and that superior position is due to the fact that God just doesn't treat his sin the same way that God treats other people's sin. And so the issue really, you could say, is favoritism. And Paul goes right to that topic. You can see explicitly in Romans 2:11. We'll get there soon. Part of the background here seems to be many people have recognized some aspects of this. The kind of thinking that is found in another document that's roughly contemporaneous with Paul, a Second Temple Jewish document called Wisdom of Solomon. And what's interesting about Wisdom of Solomon, it expresses some of the same viewpoints here. It's very interested in God's patience towards some people, particularly the Jews, the Israelites, as opposed to God's harsher treatment of others, particularly the Egyptians or others who were Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. So throughout Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 10 through 19, there's different portions where wisdom goes back into the Old Testament and interprets different biblical narratives and shows, you know, see, God did this to the Egyptians, but then he treated the Israelites differently. And the conclusion that it draws, Wisdom of Solomon 16, 1 and 2, is very similar. You can see a lot of resonance with what Paul talks about in Romans 2, 4. This interest in God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience, that might seem to undergird a double standard. Wisdom of Solomon 16, 1 and 2 says, therefore, those people, meaning Israel's enemies, were deservedly punished. So they got what they deserved. But instead of this punishment, you showed kindness to your people. It's not the same term. It's a very similar term to what you see in Romans 2:4. So for wisdom, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the people that God gives what they deserve, and then there's the people that he likes and is just kind of has a different standard for. He doesn't apply the same exacting standard for. And so the sin of the one group matters more than the sin of the other group, which is more just overlooked. Wisdom of Solomon goes on in chapter 5, or well, previously in chapter 15, 1 and 2, says this pretty much directly, that the sin of the one group of people really doesn't matter a lot. He says, but you, our God, are kind and true and patient. Notice those same words, the same basic words that come up in Romans 2:4. Kind and true and patient, ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, right? So the Egyptians, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve, but there's just a double standard for other people that God likes more. This seems to be the background then to Paul's initial disagreement with this first person. It's really a debate about what can already be seen around them in the world due to God's actions towards different people. We could say they're both, Paul and this man, are interpreting what I've called revelation history, the revelation that you can see in the world now. They agree about what they see now. There's wrath already revealed against some people. And there's patience already being experienced here by at least this judge, this hypocritical judge. But what they disagree over is, what does that really mean? For this judge, this interlocutor at the beginning of the chapter, what this means is that God uses a double standard. He judges different people's sins differently. For Paul, of course, it means nothing of the kind. He says, this man is just storing up wrath for himself for later. Yeah, you can't see God's wrath against you now. God's presently being patient with you. But that's just because you're accumulating your wrath in the great storehouse of God's wrath to be seen later.
Marcus, if the point of disagreement then between Paul and his first interlocutor is with regard to the present display of God's wrath towards some people but not toward him, how does Paul respond in order to address that disagreement?
Yeah, so this is a key juncture in Paul's argument here. Essentially, Paul responds by turning from what is already visible now, what is already revealed now, to what will only be revealed and become visible in the future. And so what is already seen now is something that both he and the interlocutor appealed to. The interlocutor says, hey, you know, there's this clear difference. Other people receive God's wrath now. I don't. So that's kind of obvious, right? I'm in greater favor with God. My sin doesn't really matter. Paul, though, says, well, hold on. We don't need to only look about what's presently revealed now, what we can see and what's visible in the world now. We also need to consider what will in the future be revealed that isn't already revealed. So that in particular is what brings him in chapter 2, 5, and then through a description of it in chapter 2, 6 through 10, of this future day of wrath and revelation. So chapter 2, 5 announces it. He says, you know, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then 2, 6 begins to describe the nature of that future revelation scenario. We can think, of course, he's talking here what we would say the Christ's second coming. He doesn't use those that language. But we're talking about the final end, the final judgment. And in that final judgment, with regard to this unrepentant man in particular, with him in particular in mind, Paul says, on that day, God will give back to each according to his works, to those who seek and do what is right, verses 7 and 10, he will give eternal life. To those who seek their own good or are characterized by self-seeking and do what is evil, he'll give back anger and fury, etc., verses 8 and 9. So there's this whole revelation scenario. Paul says, we both see what is visible now, but don't forget what will be revealed and become visible in the future on that future day of wrath. On that day of wrath, the judgment will be according to works, and it will be according to works for each person, he says. One of the things that's important to see here is how verses 6 through 10, this whole future revelation scenario connect again and again back to Romans 1. A lot of the things we saw in Romans 1 where Paul described the revelation of God's wrath, similar things come up here in Romans 2, 6 through 10. For example, both the revelation scenario in Romans 1 and that one here start with what people are doing. Their own sin, or in this case also the flip side is considered their own obedience. So they're either seeking and doing what's good or they're seeking and doing what's evil. Then in both cases, Romans 1, Romans 2, what happens next is God's response. And the wording is even very similar. Remember back in Romans 1, Paul repeatedly talked about God will hand them over, hand them over. In Greek, he uses the word parodidomi. To give over, to hand over. Here, Paul uses a very similar word. It's the word in 2:6, to give back. It's from the same root in Greek. In Romans 1, he was talking over and over about parodidomi. Here, it's apodidomi. The same didomi root. So you have people's own actions on the first. Secondly, God's powerful response, parodotomy or apodotomy. Thirdly, then, is the human condition that comes about as a result of God's powerful action. In Romans 1, we saw this outpouring of sinfulness and self-destruction. In Romans 2, the scenario here, this future revelation scenario, what God will give back to each according to his works will result in either eternal life, glory, honor, and peace on the one hand, or wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. And both of those categories, the good categories and the bad categories, describe this holistic condition, a body-soul condition for each group of people. And so what Paul is describing, again, just to make it, you know, real clear, is a future revelation of God's righteous judgment. How will it be revealed? Well, it will be revealed quite clearly when God gives some eternal life and others eternal destruction. What's presently not visible, meaning God's righteous judgment against each person, will become quite visible and therefore be patent, will be revealed when God takes this decisive action. So here's the point then. The point for Paul against the interlocutor is, hey, listen, the patience that you presently observe, yeah, it's there. You're receiving God's patience right now, but what of it? That patience is only temporary. You're acting as if you should have some kind of eternal, permanent confidence because of the patience you're presently experiencing. But that patience is going to run out. The full revelation of God's righteous judgment will only come later. Yes, God's anger can be seen against some now, but that doesn't mean God's anger it only exists against them. You're experiencing patience so that you can repent. But absent that repentance, your wrath against you, while it's not revealed now, is being stored up and will be revealed later, right? So the full revelation of God's righteous judgment will come later. Despite how things appear right now, then, verse 11, God actually truly shows no partiality. Each sinner will, in fact, receive what he deserves for his sin, Romans 2:12, right? Those who sin without the law will be judged without the law. Those who sin in the law will be judged by the law, right? The one group will perish without the law, the other. So every category of sinner is in for the same thing. The present difference between wrath visible now and patience visible now, wrath towards some, patience towards others, is an impermanent difference and is not an eschatological or ultimate difference.
Very good.
So again, we're turning from what's visible now to what's not visible now, but will one day be visible in the future. And that really decisively undermines the first interlocutor's boasts and his hypocritical judgment, the double standard that he believes in.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Makes a lot of sense with the first pericope. Marcus, I'm currently preaching through the book of Romans, and starting out in the series, I took the traditional interpretation and was following very closely Calvin and Hodge and Murray and Cranfield. And it seemed to work well for chapter one, but I ran into problems pretty quickly here in chapter two. And I had a hard time trying to make the first pericope, verses 1-5, fit with the traditional interpretation. But it was nearly impossible for me to make verses 6-11 fit with the traditional interpretation. But thankfully, it was right at that time that I came across your dissertation and was able to read through it. And I actually had to go back and preach another sermon on verses 1-5, resetting the trajectory of the interpretation that I was going to follow through chapter 2, because I found the revelation historical approach much more helpful, and it actually accounted for what Paul says and does not say in the text better than the traditional interpretation. But having said that, I wonder if you can comment on verses 7 and 10 in particular with regard to this positive side of the eschatological judgment that is in view there? Is Paul saying that some people on the day of judgment will in fact receive eternal life according to their works or in accordance with their works or perhaps on the basis of their works? How do you interpret that?
Yeah, right. That's been a huge question. And, you know, there's a lot of interest in that because, you know, Paul doesn't just spell out the negative side, but also the positive side here. I think it's a good question also to kind of force us into the rest of the passage because in verses 12 through 16, we could ask ourselves the question, who fits in either of these two categories? You have the negative side of judgment, you have the positive side of eternal life. And up until this point in Paul's argument, at least, who fits there? Well, the negative side is quite clear. At least some of it's very clear. It's clear, for example, according to what's already been stated earlier in the chapter, that Paul's first interlocutor fits on the negative side because both he and Paul know that he has sinned. Now, he thought his sin was just being overlooked by God and that overlooking would just continue on to the future, but Paul shows otherwise. So given that, it's clear that he fits on that negative side. He's clearly sinned. Those in Romans 1 also would clearly fit on the negative side. They've already received a measure of God's anger and wrath, but of course, barring any repentance on their part, they would receive even more of the same. So up until this point in the argument, it's clear that at least those people fit on the negative side. Now, on the positive side, which of course is what you asked about, I would say it's not clear who, if anyone, fits the positive side of this scenario in the immediate context. Now, people have many of them gone right to verses 13 through 15 on this topic, and Paul, verse 13, says, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then in verses 14 to 15, he goes on to describe some people who do, at least in some measure, do what the law says. He says, whenever Gentiles who don't have the law by nature, nevertheless, do the things of the law, they show their law to themselves. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, with their consciences testifying together also, and their thoughts either accusing or even defending them. So here are some people that are doing the law, at least in some measure. And so verses 14 and 15, the question comes up, are these people who fit the criteria of that future eschatological scenario on the positive side? Do they fit what verses 7 and 10 were talking about? And therefore, they would be justified in accordance with their obedience in the future. And my argument is that it's not clear, and that actually is quite important to Paul's argument. We can think about a few things that aren't clear here. It is clear that they do the law at least sometimes. They do the law enough to show that the work of God's law is present on their hearts. We could interpret that in some way or another, that they know at least the core content of God's moral law. But on the other hand, it's not clear how much they do the law. So Paul says in verse 14, whenever Gentiles do the things of the law, hoton in Greek, that's in and of itself an unclear statement. Well, how often do they, is it occasionally in any individual person's life, or is it thoroughly and constantly? He doesn't say. More concerning than that is the fact that they themselves don't seem consistent through and through, but they are a kind of mixture, especially inwardly. Remember that throughout Paul's argument, he's been focusing on the holistic condition of people, inward and outward. So verse 7 says they need to seek what is good, seek glory, honor, immortality, and then also verse 10, do the good. Well, clearly they do the good at least somewhat, but internally they themselves are a clear mixture. Their consciences and their inward thoughts alternatively accuse or even defend them. In other words, we could say this way, they're not sure. And Paul doesn't provide any greater clarity that at times their thoughts seem to be defending them as they do obey, assumedly. But at other times, their thoughts are accusing them. So inwardly, there's this mixture. Now, the kicker here is that it's precisely these inward things where they have this ambivalence or there's this ambiguity that Paul then especially highlights in verse 16. Their consciences and their inward thoughts either accuse or defend. Verse 16, on the day when God will judge the secret things of men according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. The secret things of people are especially the things inside of them, those inward things, the things that no one else can see, right? And so Paul makes a particular point how this judgment of God, this future judgment on the future day of wrath, will be a judgment not only of the outward things that everybody can see, but in particular of the inward things also, the secret things. Well, that's right where these Gentiles have the biggest evident liability in what Paul says. Yes, they have the law of God written on their hearts, or rather the work of the law written on their hearts. But right in that same inward location, no doubt precisely because the law is there, they sometimes have these sort of positive conviction in the sense of their thoughts defend them, but other times they are accused within. And so what's the end result? The end result is that Paul doesn't really prove either way with clarity and certainty whether up until this point in his argument, whether these people have done enough to be justified or not. There's an ambiguity here. And part of the point I try to make is that ambiguity is precisely part of Paul's point. That his point is what we, with our eyes and with our ability to see only outward visible things, cannot see right now, right? In other words, the interlocutor is all about what he can see, is all about, hey, other people receive God's wrath now. It's clear, it's obvious.
Right. He's an empiricist.
He's talking about that. Right, he's an empiricist. He's a formalist. He's an outward guy, right? So it's all about the external. Paul's point is repeatedly, and this sort of anticipates where some of this is going, is no, there's much that currently is not visible. Maybe just to anticipate something we're maybe going to talk about later, but the category of hiddenness is a category that I really emphasize in my book. And the reason is because it's exactly what undermines the interlocutor, and it's exactly what traditional interpretation and revisionist interpretation can't really explain. Paul is very concerned with what is not presently revealed or visible, but will only be visible later. That's the whole eschatological scenario mentioned in 2:5 and then described in 2:6-10. And then that's where he ends this whole section, 2:16. He wants to keep in front of his interlocutor the secret things, the hidden things of men that God will also judge. So the interlocutor is an empiricist. Paul says, no. Don't forget what is not visible right now, but remains presently hidden. And that really undermines his viewpoint.
Well, given all that regarding whether or not these Gentiles in consideration in verses 14 and 15 are justified, whether or not they're going to receive eternal life, how would you respond to interpreters who believe that these Gentiles in 14 and 15 are specifically Christians?
Right, yeah. So this is a big topic that comes up. Is Paul already here describing Gentile Christians, right? That these Gentiles who have the work of the law in their hearts are actually Gentile believers, Christians, and so what he's really describing is what we might say is evangelical obedience, right? The obedience that proceeds from a true and living faith. And part of the reason for that is that people want to say, you know, hey, you know, the law in the heart, that's really an allusion, a reference back to Jeremiah 31 through 34 about the new covenant, sometimes also in this conversation, Ezekiel 36 gets brought up, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. And so, you know, what of that? Maybe there's an allusion here that makes clear that Paul's actually describing Christian Gentiles. And my response to that is a few things. First of all, what Paul describes here is different from what Jeremiah 31, for example, describes in several ways. One of the differences, it's perhaps a more minor point, but I think, you know, we don't need to get into it here, but there's some significance. Paul doesn't actually say that the law is written on their hearts. He says that the work of the law is written on their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So what he says is written on their hearts is actually different than what Jeremiah 31 predicted in its wording. Now, more important than that is if you look at 2:14 and 15, there's no temporal references here to indicate that Paul's talking about a new climactic fulfillment of promise. For example, there's no promise fulfillment language. There's no new covenant. There's no reference to the new covenant. And there's no reference even to the Spirit or any kind of eschatological work. In fact, we can go beyond that up till this point in 2:14 and 15, Paul has actually made no reference to the saving work of Christ. Christ comes up in 2:16, but as judge, there's no reference yet to justification, to sonship, all those other rich topics that by the time you get to, say, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, by that point, it's clear that Paul's talking about Christians and he's talking about Christian obedience. But up here in 2:14 and 15, none of that is clear. And really, to sort of, you know, download all of that here into this section is premature. It's out of context. Perhaps more important is that what Paul concludes in 2:16 about these Gentiles really is uncertainty. God will someday judge the secret things of men, which puts these Gentiles into a situation of great ambiguity, given the nature of their thoughts and their conscience, that God will judge in the future. Whereas when Paul describes Christians on the future day in Romans 8, there's great confidence and assurance, right? Now, some people will go on to the end of chapter 2. In fact, N.T. Wright, in one of his articles, craftily starts at the end and works backward, which is, of course, out of order. But because at the end of chapter 2, Paul does refer to the Spirit on the heart. And so sometimes there at the end, people say, well, no, you know, see, the larger context, it is the Spirit on the heart. But really, that has problems too. A few things. First of all, the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 are talking about the Jew. And 2:14 and 15, as we just described, are talking about the Gentile. So there's that difference. But even more importantly, the end of chapter 2 places the Spirit on the heart in diametric contrast to the law on the heart. Now, that's different from Romans 2:14, 2:15. In other words, it places what you see in Romans 2:15 as apparently quite inadequate, right, for anything saving. But it's also completely different from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, that future eschatological scenario is the law on the heart is the great hope of believers, right, of the new covenant. Whereas in 2:28 and 29, Paul has the law on the heart in view in a slightly different way, and it's in contrast to the Spirit on the heart. So the Jew is not one outwardly, he says, but in secret. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter or the law, right? So that's really what it comes down to, and there's other things that can be said as well about the end of Romans 2. I don't think Paul ever describes Christians merely as Jews, using that term. There's, again, no eschatological scenario, no fulfillment formula. Everything seems to be timeless there. In the end, you know, I understand why the question comes up, but I just think it seems to be out of context to say that these Gentiles are actually specifically Christians. Mm-hmm. Let me read you a quote, if I could,
sure,
from Michael Byrd. Michael Byrd, he's quite emphatic that the Gentiles are Christians. He says, the question, of course, is about works. Will obedience or works be counted positively for anyone for future justification? And let me just say this. I know there are some who can formulate the idea of a future justification according to works in ways that I think are, in the end, kosher confessionally and theologically. So, you know, there's different formulations, and some of them, I think, are sufficiently qualified. You know, there's different ways to say these things, but the exegetical question about this passage is a different matter. And notice what Byrd says here. He says, works, meaning human obedience, right? Human works. Works as Christologically conceived, pneumatically empowered, and divinely endowed are necessary for salvation insofar as they reveal the character of authentic faith expressed in the form of obedience. Now, in and of itself, I don't have a problem with that, but notice how many of his terms don't appear in Romans 2, 14 and 15 or its immediate context.
Mm-hmm.
Are these works Christologically conceived? Well, that's not at all clear. Are they pneumatically empowered? By the time of 2:14 and 15, nothing's been said about that. Are they divinely endowed? Meaning, are they a gift of God? We could say, do they come about by his grace? Well, grace hasn't been mentioned at all. Do they proceed from an authentic faith? Faith has not been mentioned. Are they forms of obedience? Paul doesn't even use the language here of obedience exactly. He sticks with that more polemical term, works. So the long and short of it then is, I just don't see, I can sympathize with people's arguments, but I just don't see that these people are being described as specifically Christians.
Right.
Absent justification, adoption, the saving work of Christ, the new covenant, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, baptism, all those things that Paul talks about later. Absent those things, just doesn't seem responsible to say that's who he's talking about here.
Sure. Yeah, just to reiterate to listeners, those who are following along, it's not to say that you or we or anyone, within this traditional framework or this revelational historical framework disagrees with the soteriological conclusions. The question is, what's going on here in the point of Paul's argument at chapter 2? To espouse a revelational historical interpretation that Marcus is presenting is not to throw away the idea that there is an evangelical obedience. That should be very clear, but I just want to say that again. The question is what is happening and what is Paul talking about, specifically in chapter 2, not reading chapter 2 in light of chapter 8 yet.
Right.
So
my conclusion there just would be, it's a very legitimate topic to talk about what the necessity of Christian obedience, which I firmly believe in. It's a very legitimate topic to talk about what is kind of the future of that obedience for Christians. In other words, will God reward it in the future?
Right.
Does it or does it not have any relation to the topic of, say, a future justification? But those topics would have to be explored elsewhere in Paul, in my estimation. The future judgment when it comes to Christian obedience isn't what he's talking about here. So really we'd have to limit ourselves to other passages, and that's fine. It's a legitimate topic of interest, but this passage isn't the biggie for that topic, like some have thought, yeah, in my estimation.
Right. Well, we've mentioned a little bit empiricism. I'm going to play the role of the pragmatist now.
Okay.
I love pragmatism. William James would be proud. Well, we've talked through chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 to some degree. You know, there's this mention of hiddenness that's at work here. But what value, here's the pragmatist question, what cash value does that really have for this argument? And why is it so important to recognize?
Yeah, well, okay, so here's a crucial thing to understand is that Paul really does emphasize hiddenness specifically in Romans 2. It's all throughout Romans 2, 5 through 10, because that revelation scenario is only future. It's not presently seen. It's actually all throughout 12 through 16 as well. We've touched on it a little bit, particularly chapter 6, verse 16, the hidden things. And then the whole chapter ends by Paul saying the Jew is not the one, the outward one, but the one in secret. And so the secretness, that hiddenness comes up here. And this is distinctive of this chapter. Romans 1 and Romans 3 both emphasize what is presently revealed and seen. But Romans 2 emphasizes what is hidden. And that's what makes it different. Now, the reason is precisely because of what Paul's trying to prove. If he were trying to prove that everyone has sinned, like many have thought, then the topic of hiddenness really is not only off topic, but it's a problem, because what he's saying is that there are certain things we as humans don't know. And so how is he supposed to prove sinfulness if he's saying there's some things that are hidden from us, right? These Gentiles in particular, they kind of end in this situation of ambiguity so far in his argument. And if you're talking about social relations, if you take a revisionist approach to this chapter, and you think it's all about Jew and Gentile relations, then hiddenness is not only really off topic, but it actually is against, you know, it undermines the thought that what he's dealing with is social relations, because what's hidden by the very nature of the case can't be the basis for our social interaction with each other. So N.T. Wright and others, James Dunn, often will say, well, what's really at issue here are the identity badges of the Jewish people, or the boundaries of the covenant people. And so it's circumcision, it's food laws, it's all these outward things by which the boundaries of the covenant might be defined and enforced humanly, outwardly, at the social level. But what Paul, the irony here really is that both of Paul's interlocutors are very keyed in on what's visible and human to human comparisons, what's outward. And that's where the new perspective kind of camps out with this chapter. But Paul is saying, no, what's crucial is what's not presently visible, or even in some cases not presently known to us, but hidden. And so the new perspective is really taking, in this particular chapter, the new perspective, the way it defines its concerns interpretively, and many social revisionist interpreters define their concerns, they're really continuing to be preoccupied with what Paul's interlocutors are preoccupied with, missing what Paul is concerned with here. Paul responds to claims about what is visible by responding with regard to what is not presently visible, but will only be revealed in the future, right? So that's the cash value. If your interlocutor is saying, look, there's a clear visible difference between these people and other people, these other people and myself, then Paul uproots his confidence by saying, yes, but what's crucial is right now what's not visible. So hiddenness is absolutely indispensable to Paul's argument at this point. And that's why those Gentiles and their ambiguous situation and the hiddenness of what's going on in their heart that God alone can judge, that's why they're there in the argument. They're a case in point that this man's confidence in merely outward things is unfounded.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps maybe for the sake of time, I got one little wrap-up question for you, and then we can maybe address more of this in detail our next time around, which will be sooner than later. But with all this being said through verse 16, what does that matter, and how can you provide an overview of how you see the rest of Paul's argument working through verse 29, for example, in light of everything that's already been established?
Yeah, well, obviously these are, you know, every single passage, basically, you know, we could probably do a podcast on in a sense. There's just tons of detail, but I'll just keep it, hopefully. I say this and my kids, you know, kind of roll their eyes because they know that it doesn't always happen, but I'll try to keep it short.
You're right.
The second part of Romans 2 from verses 17 through 29 unfold in very close parallel to what happened in the first part of the chapter. On page 269 of my book, I give a chart showing how the two halves of the chapter kind of are in sync with each other. But the first thing is that Paul deals with claims by a new set of claims by someone who again focuses on what's visible, things that are visible, observable differences between himself and others. And then again, like he did in the first half of the chapter, Paul responds by pointing out what else is visible now, but also what will only become visible in the future. And then he provides examples, just like he did in the first half of the chapter, and he concludes by emphasizing what's hidden. So again, it's this conflict over the significance of visible, observable distinctions. In this case, the man claims, his claims focus on the fact that he's been taught from the law, he's been educated in the law, and that he's circumcised. Those are his two visible distinctions. And Paul responds by saying, well, let's look at what else is visible in your life, as it were, right? He goes on and talks about these sort of flagrant, visible sins in verses 21 and 22, stealing, adultery, temple robbery. And then what he focuses in on is the disjunction, the gap between the present and the future. At present, this Jew wants to boast in being a Jew. So it's the Jew-Gentile distinction that he wants to really camp out on. But Paul shows how a disobedient Jew, even though he's a Jew, will be judged in the future, whereas an obedient Gentile will perhaps outdo and obey even more than a Jew and show up the Jew in his obedience. He'll be regarded as if circumcised, Paul says. And then he brings the whole thing around to a conclusion that what truly defines the Jew is not what's outward and visible, but what's inward and invisible. It's kind of a problem for those who are looking in the English translation in verses 28 and 29. Even the ESV, I'm here looking at it. I don't want to keep hammering on the ESV because other translations have the same problem, but many translations, I think the vast majority of them, in verses 28 and 29, translate Paul as if he's talking about what's outward and what's inward. And he is, that's part of it, but the actual translation should read something like this: not manifest or visible is the Jew, not visible is circumcision, but hidden is the Jew, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So in other words, the crucial conclusion that Paul arrives at has to do with epistemology, or what is or isn't seen right now. And the important thing about a true Jew is not outward circumcision, but inward circumcision. And because it's inward, not outward, it's invisible or hidden, not visible or manifest. So the train of thought is the same in both halves of the chapter. A claim about an outward distinction, that claim is undermined on the basis of what is not presently visible but remains hidden, which shows that each interlocutor's confidence in the visible is unfounded. Their supposed superiority to those in Romans 1 based on visible differences is actually a misplaced confidence, and both interlocutors are urged instead to repent and rather than place their confidence in outward distinctives.
Well, there's a lot to chew on. I'm sure there's a lot more to investigate and to study, but all of this is coming out of the book, Uncovering the Theme of a Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26, Discovering a New Approach to Paul's Argument, written by our guest, Marcus Mininger. It's published by Moore Seebeck. Link to the book is available in the episode description. So that's two parts down. We're looking forward to continuing the conversation, Marcus. But thanks so much for joining us so far, for preparing thoroughly and you know, leading us further into a deeper understanding of this important epistle.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Well, we'll find you can find out more information about Marcus and the Mid-America Reform Seminary at midamerica.edu. A lot of great things going on there. You can, a lot of resources available online as well. And again, all the necessary links are on the website. You can find all that at reformedforum.org. You can also get in touch with us there, follow up, and continue the conversation online. Write a comment or send us an email or tweet at us, whatever is most convenient for you. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.